It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. We may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join with me in an attitude of prayer. It is almost Christmas, and we can hardly keep from thinking of wrapping paper and gifts. Gifts we want to give, gifts we want to receive, and the wrapping paper to make them look really appealing. Sometimes we know the wrapping paper is really better than the gift. We hope we don't get or give too many like that. And sometimes we get gifts from a child or a friend or a relative, one of those people who are dramatically gift-wrapped challenged. And it almost looks like the present kind of rolled down a hill of wrapping paper, collecting some as it went and then winding up under the tree. Sometimes the very best gifts we get are inside of those. You just never know until you unwrap them. That's what you discover, real gifts. And we know that life is like this too. Most of the great gifts come in the plain wrapping paper of our regular old lives. Most of the great gifts don't have to be bought. They're free. Sometimes it's hard to believe we might really have something to give just from inside of us without spending a penny or struggling with the mysterious art of wrapping presents. It's the Christmas season when we pretend and sometimes even act like only money can buy the real gifts we long for. And so we'll spend our money again because it feels like there must be at least some truth to that. And it's also the season when the real longings of our hearts are for simple and quiet things that Kmart will never have. Love, understanding, acceptance, peace, a reassuring touch, being held, being cherished, feeling like we're really home. How much are those gifts worth? And how much more often should we give them? It's the Christmas season. Time again to open ourselves to the questions and to welcome their answers as gifts of the season and gifts of the Spirit. Amen. For this Christmas season, today and next Sunday, I want to talk about three very different approaches to the figure of Jesus. You could say three very different Jesuses, and that's right too. There are good scholars who don't think there ever was a historical Jesus. Maybe they're right. It can't be proved either way. But if this Jewish man that we call Jesus did live, I think he was one of the handful of truly gifted sages and prophets in history. We're in what's called the Christmas season. That always strikes me as funny. You could also call it the merchant's season, since major chain stores make a third to a half of their annual profits during the month between Thanksgiving and Christmas. That's why almost every Christmas decoration you see was put up by merchants, whether they have a religion or not. And it's fair to remind ourselves that Christians only began identifying the day we call December 25th, which was 4 days earlier in the ancient calendar. They only began defining that as Jesus' birthday in the middle of the 4th century, Before then, no one had a clue when Jesus was born. But that date, our December 25th, their December 21st, was the winter solstice, going back into prehistory. And it was by definition then the birthday of all solar deities, Apollo, Mithras, all of them. I've never been a Christian. I've never been an anti-Christian, but I've never been a Christian. So in some ways it's easier for me to see the season as shopping and solstice. But no matter what our personal religion is, especially in a liberal church, the fact is that Christianity is the dominant religion of our society. Many Christians see the season as having everything to do with Jesus. And whether you are a Christian or not, it is one of the rich, profound religions in the world. And I think we're missing something if we don't try to understand it. In fact, as one of the minorities in a nominally Christian nation, I think we need to understand the religion better than most Christians. So today, I want to look at two of these three paths to Christianity. The first is the path of Christianity, the religion about Jesus. This is the belief that Christ was the Savior of all who accept the story taught about him by the various churches. The story varies a little bit, but not a lot. The second path is the very different kind of path, opened most recently, though always open in some pulpits and some hearts, opened most recently by the scholars of the Jesus Seminar. In many ways, this is as different as you can get. It isn't about the religion about Jesus at all, and it isn't concerned with Christ. It's about the religion of Jesus, and it's concerned with the man Jesus, who once lived and who we think taught some things that are worth hearing and understanding. That's the Christmas present I want to unwrap today. Next Sunday, the day before Christmas, we'll warm it up a little. I know, you could doze off if this starts feeling like it's going to have one more footnote. So next Sunday, we'll look at some of the powerful myths and psychological dimensions of this whole gospel story. It's a very interesting and very different way of looking at Jesus and at ourselves and at life that isn't as well known. So we'll save that for next Sunday. All three of these paths deal in one way or another with some aspect of Jesus. They don't agree. They each have different pictures, different answers, different paths. The first path, the religion of official Christianity, can be good, though critics can point out many times throughout history when it can be just evil. Launching wars, justifying bigotry, hatred, exclusion, you know the list as well as I do. The second path, the religion of Jesus, if it's done well, will almost always be good, anytime, any place. That's quite a claim for anything, and it's true of this. And then the third path, which we'll talk about next week, is just a very different way of understanding what it means to be human, what is holy, where it is, and what we do with it. What I think you'll find, and I've always thought this was interesting, is that not one of these paths that talk about Jesus is actually about Jesus when you're through with it. They're each about very different things. The first path, the religion about Jesus. You know this story. Even if you're not Christian, you know this story. Jesus was the Son of God. In Orthodoxy and in some of the 4th century theological fights, this was meant very literally. Though today nobody wants to go into a lot of detail about the genetics involved. Jesus was, for the Orthodox Christians, the only Son of God. You can find in Jewish writings arguments that would make it clear that everyone is a son or daughter of God. Everyone in the covenant with God is his child. But for the Christians, only Jesus is the Son of God. The next part of the story that you also know is that he gave up his life. He was a sacrifice. He was killed for our sake. God was pleased, for reasons that aren't clear to us, when his son was killed. Christ is our Savior, the only one we can have. The salvation isn't open to everyone, only those who say they believe this story. You know, there are parts of this that you just kind of want to go over quickly without dwelling on a lot. Those who don't buy the story are called something else. And there's a choice of names. Sometimes they're called heretics or heathen or pagans, or sometimes they're just called by the more inclusive and poetic phrase, the damned. This is the story of Christ as a sacrifice made to God. It's really important to understand it that way, because suddenly thousands of years of history and prehistory open up when you can see that. If you think about it, it's the highest kind of sacrifice you could make to God. And if you're going to sacrifice to God, it needs to be a good sacrifice. You don't pick up roadkill, say, here you go, find me a mate. If we want something in return, we give something of value. You know this. And giving the sacrifice of a God-man, a God to a God, it hardly gets better than that. And you can ask for anything from that sacrifice. You can ask to beat dying. You can ask for anything for that sacrifice. And that's built in the story of Christianity. It's really quite a story. Now, put more crudely, but more accurately, and as many critics have said, this is the very ancient practice of bribing God. It's a quid pro quo. We'll do this, and then in return, we want something back from you. We want victory. We want a mate. We want food. We want something back. Mary Renault wrote a wonderful historical novel about this way back in 1958, still in print, called The King Must Die. The king must die as a sacrifice to the gods because, as king, he's the highest sacrifice the tribe has to offer. The practice of sacrificing kings continued in some societies up into the 19th century. Some have said into the early 20th century. But its roots are absolutely prehistorical. And the reason you sacrifice someone so important is because you want to ask for a lot from the gods. That's the deal. It's an important deal. And you think you have to trade something of apparent high value. Now, at some time in our prehistory, and I'm not sure that we know when this was with different tribes or religions, but at some time in our prehistory, the kings started getting smarter. And they said, say, I've got this son. So you have the sacrifice of the king's son. You see, this is still pretty clearly a sacrifice from the A-list. We have this story in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's one of the very important stories in what Christians like to call the Old Testament. The story of Abraham and Isaac. And here's this story. God tells Abraham, take your only son up on the mountain, stretch him out on the sacrificial table, and kill him. And he goes up there willing to do this. And then at the last moment, knife drawn and the rest, God says, all right, I've been thinking. I think we can use a ram for this from here on. And this is the point in ancient Hebrew history when human sacrifice gave way to animal sacrifice. We just have to skip over completely the deep and severe psychological trauma Isaac had for the rest of his life. But this change must have made, from sons to rams, must have made kings, queens, and sons a whole lot happier, though probably not the animals. Still, the purpose is the same. The sacrifice is to curry favor with God, to bribe God. And in return, God is expected to grant some of our wishes. Food, women, victory, the usual ones. The logic behind this is very powerful stuff. And I think we all do it in one way or another in our lives, don't we? I don't mean little simple sacrifices like you gave up your lunch money to buy a lottery ticket, though that's a very simple example of it. It's an example of giving up something that's important in the hopes that you're going to get a whole lot more for it. It's really quite a selfish act when it works. And when it works, we figure it's a pretty darn good investment for this. But that's the kind of thinking going on in this. I don't like it for a couple reasons. One is that it's a Wizard of Oz kind of religion. Too much is hidden. Behind this curtain are these wizard figures who have figured out what the swap is supposed to be, who has to be sacrificed, how it has to be done. They make the rules, and what you get back. It's a religion that empowers the wizards more than it empowers the people. I think it's an awful concept of people, because what it's saying is, what you really need, folks, you don't have and you can't get. Only God can do it, and only through me and through our rules, because what you need, you don't have. I think it's a horrible concept of humans and a much worse concept of God. Now, in Christianity, the person who would have hated this Wizard of Oz religion most was the man Jesus. Because if all religions of sacrifice and priestcraft are playing the role of the Wizard of Oz hiding behind the curtain, creating illusions of power, then all great religious prophets and sages in history are toto, pulling back the curtain and saying, it's fake. You don't need the illusions because the wizard has no power at all. Now, what was the message in the Wizard of Oz? That the three who came for a brain and a heart and courage already had it within them. They just hadn't realized it. Not only that, they didn't have to go to Oz for it. It was actually back in Kansas, if only they'd been able to look at their lives more profoundly then. Or as that popular American singing group who needs a tremendous amount of work on their syntax said, Oz never did give nothing to the Tin Man that the Tin Man didn't already have. So let's talk about Jesus and the path of the religion of Jesus. This is a very different path. Most of the Christians I've known, and virtually all the Christian ministers that I've become close to, would say this is what they mean by Christianity, not the first one. This is the one that is not concerned with making Jesus a human sacrifice, that doesn't even care much for that part of the story, is not concerned with claiming that what was best about Jesus for us was his death. This is the one that says what was best about this man, Jesus, was his life. Because while he lived, he taught some things that still challenge us and still feed us. Those of you who have been here a few years know that every January I have invited preachers, mostly Christian preachers in the last few years, to preach here for you. And I pick them. They're liberal Christian preachers who I know are good preachers. But this is the religion of every one of those who has preached here. They're trying to serve the religion of Jesus. Sid Hall, Jim Rigby, all of them. And a lot of Christians in history have. But in the last 22 years, the best single guide to what Jesus thought and taught, I think, has been the Jesus Seminar. I think it's come as a breath of fresh air to millions of Christians and non-Christians alike, because it resurrects not Christ, but Jesus the man and his teachings. They switched the focus from understanding Christ as a human sacrifice to understanding Jesus as a man and a teacher and a wisdom figure. It's a profound difference. This makes his teachings available to everyone, challenging to everyone, makes them easier to take because they've taken off the wrapping paper of all of the supernatural stuff that most people don't even know what to do with, even if they'd like to believe it. Now, who was this guy? And would you have liked him or wanted him for a buddy? No. Here's some signs. We're moving into PG-13 Jesus here, straight from the Bible. During his life, the Wizard of Oz religion of sacrifice had become big business, with the huge temple in Jerusalem selling all sorts of animals to be used. Somewhere, we missed this part of history, but somewhere in history, they also decided, okay, rams are a little expensive for the average working stiff, so chickens are okay, too. You can get chickens. You can buy a whole host of animals there at the temple. The money changers at the temple were actually there to convert currencies, convert foreign currencies from the outlying areas so that you could pay for the animals that you're buying, to have the priest sacrifice so that God owes you. That's how you got a ticket to the lottery, hoping to stay right with God. But all great religious teachers are toto, and Jesus was toto. Jesus hit this scene like an angry young man, like an ethical and moral explosion. He said, God doesn't care about your sacrifices. So far, that's what every single Jewish prophet said before him. God cares about how you're treating one another, and you can't duck that. There's nowhere to hide from that. And you can see the difference. I love this one line. The difference between the religion about Jesus and the religion of Jesus, you can see by the one most mistranslated line in the Christian scriptures. This is your factoid for the morning. It's a line from the Lord's Prayer that you've probably heard as, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. What honor. That is just as sweet as it gets. Forgive us our sins, and we'll get around to the whatever other part was there. It's not what was written in Greek. And if you translate it correctly, see how much this changes not only the meaning, but the whole religion. The real meaning was, and forgive us our sins to the extent that we forgive the sins of others. That's the religion of Jesus. That's about as grown up as it gets. If we don't forget the sins of others, if we can't get past our bigotries, our smallness, our hatred, we're not going to be forgiven either. First, we forgive the sins of others. First, we accept all others as children in the kingdom of God. Then we go to ask God for forgiveness. That's a whole different religion. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is the state of affairs that exists when we treat everybody like brothers, sisters, and children of God. Period. We have everything we need, and God is waiting for us to act. In Wizard of Oz religions, we have nothing that we need except obedience, and we are waiting for the wizards to act. In the religion of Jesus, we have everything we need, we just haven't seen it. And God is waiting for us to act. It doesn't get more different. You can't find two paths more different, I don't think. So the kingdom of God is not within the useless killing of people or animals. It is within and among us, shown by how we treat especially the least among us. How do we treat those that we would love to discriminate against because our club, our society, our race, our sex, our whatever will sanction it? Well, that judges the quality of our faith, and it judges the quality that we can ask back from life in understanding and forgiveness. Powerful religion. Sounds a lot like karma. Jesus didn't come on this scene as the sweet Jesus of bad Hallmark cards. He came as an explosion. He said, those who mislead children, you can be writing some of these down, thinking which ones you want to include in your Christmas cards here. He said, those who mislead children would be better off thrown in the lake with a rock around their neck. There's one. He said he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword, to divide families one from another. And you don't think this kind of religion can do it? Half the family is saying, I'm just buying my chickens and I am just ducky with God. And the other half saying, God doesn't care about your chickens. He cares about the fact that you hate your neighbor. You don't think that'll divide a family? He came to bring a sword. A lawyer came to tell him that he'd done everything he can. The lawyer's just kind of checking off a list to make sure he's really fine. He'd done everything he can. He's kept the commandments. And so, is everything okay, Jesus? Am I cool? And Jesus says, no. Now sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The lawyer said, no. No. A young man was drawn to Jesus because of his charisma, and Jesus asked him to follow him. The young man says, yes, yes, I want to do that, but my father just died, so I have to bury my father first. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Have you found one yet you want on your Christmas cards? He wasn't a saint. He didn't try to be a saint. My goodness, the first miracle the Gospels record for him disqualified him forever from ever being a Baptist. He turned water into wine. And he didn't just do tricks with wine, he drank it. And apparently liked it. The Gospel of Luke describes Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard. That's the Bible. That's not some heretic. You think of Jesus as a role model. Well, maybe he'd be a swell role model. I don't think so. Think about some of this as a role model for your kids. He ran around with prostitutes. He had no job, no home, no mate, no family. And he could always be counted on to insult all the high priests at just the wrong time. He was surrounded by people who didn't understand him. He had to smell bad. And he described himself merely as homeless. How many parents are really hoping your kids turn out like that? It's not a role model. It's not what someone like that is about. This Jesus, this guy who lived, isn't a role model or a savior or any sort of a supernatural figure at all. That's the other religion. 40 to 80 years after he died, when the Gospels were written, he was turned into a magical figure. He was turned into a supernatural figure and a savior back under the control of the priests, and he would have hated it. He came to put the ball back in our court to say that we have what we need. God is waiting for us to act. The priests convinced us again. Actually, you don't have anything that you need. We have it hidden behind the curtain. And you need to wait for us to act. Not much has changed, has it? What I've enjoyed in my years as a fellow in the Jesus Seminar since 1991 was the exposure to this greater Jesus and the appreciation for him, this idealistic young Jew with bold, disturbing things to say. But while this is much better than the first path, this path really isn't about Jesus either. And that's actually, it's good news. One of the Jesus Seminar's most popular authors, and I know one some of you heard here when he came to visit here several months ago, was Marcus Borg, who I've talked to several times about this. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Buddha, showing some of their sayings on facing pages, trying to show that they could be made to sound very familiar. Though, of course, the Buddha didn't care about gods at all. And I've heard Marcus say on a panel that I was moderating, he had a very tough question from someone in the audience who said, why do you even bother calling yourself a Christian? If you like the Buddha as much, why do you even bother? And it's the kind of question that's pretty easy to duck. And he didn't. Bless him. And he said, well, if I'd been raised in a Buddhist culture and soaked in Buddhist stories, I could be perfectly content as a Buddhist. There is nothing Jesus has to add that I couldn't have found in Buddhism. He said, I don't think Jesus is superior to the Buddha in any way at all. They're both in that high rank of religious sages. He said, however, I wasn't raised Buddhist. I was raised in the Christian tradition. I was soaked in those stories. And so for me, I find my wisdom through the stories I've heard about Jesus. I think that's about as candid and helpful an answer as you can get on that. But what he's saying is, take Jesus, take the Buddha, take anybody you like. It isn't about them anymore. It's about whether you can find something that makes you come alive and feel full and be a blessing to the world around you. Wherever you find it, bless you. That Jesus doesn't have any kind of a patent on it, neither did the Buddha, neither did anyone else. We're in a very different place once you follow this path of the religion of Jesus. There's a passage in the Gospel of Thomas that may not sound like Orthodox Christianity. It does not sound like Orthodox Christianity. But Elaine Pagels has described it as her favorite passage in that whole Gospel. I think it's one of the most profound psychological insights in the whole history of religion. And tough. This is a double-edged one that can cut both ways. If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. It doesn't get much more sober than that. It doesn't put the ball and the power in our court much more solidly than that. So understanding the teachings of this first century Jewish sage may lead through Jesus, but it isn't about leading us to Jesus. It's about leading us back to ourselves, to our own best selves. It's about pulling back the curtain, hiding all the wizard wannabes of history who would keep us tied to bad creeds anchored to horrible notions of God and crippled notions of humanity that are not worthy of us. Bypassing the religions about Jesus to listen to some of the teachings of this great spiritual visionary can lead anyone, Christian or non-Christian, whether you like Jesus or not, doesn't matter, can lead us to life more abundant, love more generous, and an appreciation of ourselves as being, like the man Jesus, the sons and daughters of God, precious beyond measure, and the hope of the world. And it's free. It isn't cheap because it can cost us our comfortable smallnesses. But it's a free gift once you take off the bad wrapping paper. And I think it's the gift that Jesus would most like to have given this Christmas or any other time. Merry Christmas, all you daughters and sons of God.